Good morning. And thank you for your very kind invitation for Pastor Key. Didn't expect Pastor Key to be here this morning. I thought that he was going to be in Australia and other parts of the world, Korea. But it's lovely to have fellowship with him in person. On the Haringey War Memorial, opposite the Haringey Civic Centre in Wood Green, there are the words written, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And it's in remembrance of those who died in the two world wars that that scripture, in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, is written there. Some of you might wonder why a poppy is worn at this time of year. On the 11th of November, when peace was made, armistice came, it was because in Flanders fields in northern France, there were fields full of poppies, full of red poppies, and those fields where so many British servicemen gave their lives were so full of poppies that the poppy is the symbol of remembrance of all those who died there and gave their lives for this country, and was one of the great deliverances that there's been in this country over the hundreds of years that we have known the gospel. And again, we have the privilege of having God's word still preserved among us. We're going to look this morning at Revelation chapter 19, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, or those connected verses. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11 tells us, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Heaven opened. Remember, these words were given to us by the apostle of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the apostle John. He's often called John the Divine. And he had been exiled on the island of Patmos. And Patmos, this was about AD 95. And Patmos, those of you who might know, have been there, it's an island just 35 miles off the southwest coast of Asia Minor. And this was 25 years after the sacking and destruction, the siege of Jerusalem by the Roman Emperor Titus. And so God had taken him, because we believe that even in the providence of God, the Apostle John was taken to the island of Patmos, and it was there on that island of Patmos that he was given this revelation of Jesus Christ. He was, we're told, in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, first day of the week, the day which Christians worship the Lord. The first day of the week, he was in the Spirit. So this whole vision that is given to him is a spiritual vision. If we are in the flesh, we cannot appreciate the things of God. We cannot understand the things of God. And he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he heard this great voice speaking to him. He was banished to Patmos, John, not for being a criminal, but because of his Christian faith. And he was banished there from Ephesus. And it was here that the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ was given to him. And since he was in the Spirit, we can only understand these words through the Spirit of God, not with a carnal mind. If one is obsessed with eschatology, some people are, with all what's happening in the last days and when those things are going to happen. But it can be understood by those who are truly the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus our Lord, those who are led by the Spirit of God. If you look in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, we can see that this day was a day that was observed in remembrance of the resurrection of Christ. It was the Lord's Day. And you'll notice in chapter 19 and verse 11, or certainly in the verses preceding, which were read to us this morning, you'll notice that around the throne of God there was praise. Praise is comely for the upright. Praise is characteristic of heaven. If you're not a praising people, then there's something wrong. And around the throne of God, we read four times there in the early verses that there is the word hallelujah, which in the Hebrew means praise the Lord. And the people in heaven, a great voice of much people in heaven, they were praising God. Verse 2 tells us that they were singing about his righteous judgments because he has judged the great whore. Again in verse 3 we read, again they said, hallelujah. So there's nothing repetitious about praising God. It is something which is delightful. Praise is comely. It's delightful for the upright. And God inhabits the praises of his people. And therefore we should be in praise of God at all times. I will bless the Lord, David says, at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And again we read in verse 4 that the 24 elders, which are representative of all the redeemed, and the four beasts, which are representative of the whole creation of God, they fell down before God, and they worshipped God that sat upon the throne. And they said, amen, hallelujah. They are all worshipping God. Verse 5, and a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God. Again, it's praise to God. All ye his people, all ye servants, ye that fear him, both small and great. And again in verse 6, I heard as it were a voice of a great multitude. And what did they say? Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. So this praise is all around the throne of God. Praise is characteristic of God's people. And the other thing that we read of is that there is a contrast here between the harlot church, the false church, and the bride of Christ, which is the true church of God. There's a contrast between the whore and the bride, the Lamb's wife, which has made herself ready. She has made herself ready for the Lord and for her heavenly consummation. So we have this contrast that there is great rejoicing because the whore, the harlot church, all that which is corrupt religion, all that which is apparently Christianity but is not, it has been judged, and there's great rejoicing because of that judgment. And so the pure bride of Christ has made herself ready. Which are you? Are you part of the pure bride of Christ, which is the church that the Lord Jesus Christ loved and gave himself for? Or are you a part of the harlot church? Are you just going through the motions of religion? Are you living in hypocrisy and envy and malice toward other Christians? Or are you truly a part of the bride of Christ? There are some who have already had their consummation, as it were, by worldly satisfaction, or those who look forward to an earthly inheritance, and they are taken up with this world, and all their eggs are in the basket of this world. But to the true Christian, they are looking forward to their heavenly consummation, something which is unutterable, the unutterable joy and gladness that the Christian will have when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, when they are caught up to be forever with the Lord, as we sometimes sing. He comes, O blessed anticipation, in keeping with his true and faithful word, to call us to our heavenly consummation, caught up to be forever with the Lord. Paul writes of this heaven when he says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor put into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him, but he has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. And these are deep things. This is the climax of the ages. We look back when we think of all those who have died in the war. But here John is looking forward to that glorious consummation. He's seeing heaven open, and there are so many references to the heavens being opened. These people around the throne are enjoying the spiritual benefits of communion with Christ. And we know the spiritual benefits of communion with Christ in His Word, and they are only known by those who diligently seek Him. Some people have no joy in seeking the Lord and seeking His Word. Why? Because it's become perhaps traditional or something which they don't have any appetite for anymore, because the things of this world have crowded out the things of God. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Those who don't taste don't drink. They don't feast. They don't come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, of which this heaven open speaks. Because they are full. They are full of this world's lusts and pleasures. And the Lord Jesus says to those who are full, "Woe to you who are full now, for ye shall hunger. But blessed are you that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for ye shall be filled." And so those who are full of this world, they already have their reward. But those who in faith and patience await their heavenly consummation with Christ have everything to look forward to. And I do believe, my dear brethren, that those who are particularly needy, those who have great difficulties and trials in this world, are those to whom this Word of God comes with such gladness and such joy and such comfort, because they are the ones who are truly poor in spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Heaven is open to those who do have need. They need Christ. And this is the one mark of every Christian. He's always in need of Christ, in need of mercy, and in need of grace to help in time of need. Well, then those who have their heavenly consummation with Christ have everything to look forward to. Well, what about this heaven opened then? What does it mean when heaven is opened? Well, Simon Peter had a vision of heaven being opened. In Acts chapter 10, we're told there was a great tablecloth let down before him. And on that tablecloth, there were all sorts of unclean animals and creeping things. And the Lord said to him, or the angel in the vision said to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he said, "Not so, Lord, nothing unclean has ever passed my lips." And in that vision, he was shown that what God has cleansed, he should not call common or unclean. And God was showing him, when heaven was opened there to him, that he was going to save multitudes of the Gentiles, of the different nations of the world. He was not just the Savior of the Jews, he's the Savior of the Gentiles. And this is a source of great joy to everybody who are the other nations of the world, non-Jewish nations, that this great tablecloth that was let down, Peter was told to go to the house of Cornelius, and there, when salvation was brought to that household, he saw that the Gentiles had received the wonderful news of the gospel, the good news, as he had and as they had previously done. Well, heaven opened is a clear view of Christ. It's a clear view of Christ seated upon a white horse. In Peter's, not only Peter's writings, but also we read in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, a door was opened in heaven. And heaven, or paradise, is where Christ is. If Christ was not there, it would not be heaven. There would be no joy about it. It would not be a lovely place to be if Christ were not there. Christ is the very center and focus of heaven. And in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, when a door was opened in heaven and John was given these spiritual visions of God, we see there that these four beasts again were mentioned, representative of the creation. And they were declaring the holy character of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. There was great reverence of all those beings around the throne. And all there we read that all things were created for God's pleasure. And they were ascribing worth to God. Worthy art thou, O Lord God, Lord my God, of honor and power, for you are reigning now on high. Hallelujah. And then the Lamb in the midst of the throne comes forth to unlock the seals of God's final judgment. And this is all because a door was opened in heaven. And the Lamb is the only one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is the only one who is worthy to unlock those seals of God's judgment. To begin those judgments which begin with the four horsemen of the apocalypse, of famine, war, and plague and death being issued in by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all those things are bringing about the everlasting glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even though people in this world don't understand what is happening when the judgments of God are in the earth, they are all being worked by God to bring about the final glory, the everlasting glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all these things, right from Revelation chapter 4 and verse onwards, we can see that they are speaking of the glory of Christ and the ultimate triumph of the Church of God, though she goes through much tribulation and anguish. And in those early chapters, in chapter 4 and chapter 5, they are saying, thou art worthy. God is worthy. And the word worthy has to do with weight. We're told our light affliction that is but for a moment works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things that are seen which are temporal, but at the things that are unseen that are eternal. We are looking at the invisible, the unseen world. That is what is apparent to the Christian as the real world. The things that are seen are temporal. They are passing away. But the real world is the things that are unseen. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. But all the things of earth are just those created things that will one day pass away. And we need to be taken up with heaven. We need to be taken up with an open heaven. Remember that both Peter was in the Spirit, John was in the Spirit here, and they are given these revelations. And it is very important that we are spiritually minded if we are to have great revelations in the things of God. The Apostle Paul spoke of the abundance of the revelations that was given to him because he was given a thorn in the flesh because of so much that God had shown him, presumably at Mount Sinai after his conversion, when he went there, and all the things that God revealed to him of Christ in the Old Testament, in Moses and the prophets, and all those things that had been given to him, had been shown him, and he was given a thorn in the flesh so that he would not be proud and exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. But it was again, he was a spiritual man, and he speaks of how he was in the Spirit. I've sometimes heard people talk of having seen visions of God, and they seem to be so proud about it. I once knew a man who said he had seen the Godhead, and the man had never been humbled at all in life. He'd never been brought to the end of himself. He'd never been brought to see his depravity and sinfulness. And he was talking about having seen the Godhead. Well, Paul's revelations determined the whole course of his life as a Christian. And he determined not to know anything among the Corinthian church, the Corinthian believers, but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. With all the divisions that there were in that church and all the preacher idolatry that there was, where people had a following, where ministers had a following, and where Christ was, as it were, put down and man was exalted. And we can see that all that Paul sought to know among the believers was Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because he had been crucified with Christ. And for him to live was Christ, and to die was gain. And so the Apostle Paul, all that mattered to him in this world was living for Christ. We're told in the Old Testament that Ezekiel had visions of God, and heaven was opened to him. He says, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to his baptism, having been filled and returning from the temptation in the power of the Spirit, and he goes through that baptism because he's subject to everything that was commanded of man under the law to do. And so he submits to John's baptism. But when he's baptized, the heavens are open. And the Holy Spirit descends in bodily form as a dove, not to be worshipped as a figure of a dove or anything like that. But the Holy Ghost comes upon him in full measure. And we see how the heavens are opened. We also read at the death of the first martyr, Stephen, when he looked up into the heavens when he was being stoned to death, and perhaps the stones were just falling off him like feathers. All he could see was the glory of Christ. I see the heaven open and Christ standing at the right hand of God. He was taken up with the glory of Christ. And all Stephen had lived for was to see Christ, to be found as Christ was, to be conformed to his image and likeness. And what conformity is evident in Stephen's life is that we can see that when he says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. In echoing the Lord Jesus' words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We can see such conformity to Christ. And so no wonder heaven was opened to him. No wonder Christ was revealed to him in all his glory. And in Stephen's and Peter's and Paul's cases, they all in some measure had the heavens opened to them. Well, have you had the heavens opened to you? We can see in a physical way today what a lovely day this is, what a beautiful blue sky it is. And the first heaven has opened to us. We see the sun shining in all its strength, the second heaven rather, the cosmic heaven where the sun is. But when Paul was caught up to the third heaven, it's the dwelling place of God, we're told. Heaven is where God dwells. Heaven is thy throne. Earth is thy footstool. What place can we build for God? His hand made all these things. And so heaven is opened, and this clear view of Christ is seen. And he is on a white horse. John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. A white horse. What about a white horse? If you've got any gambling friends, you can tell them that the only horse that they should put their money on is the white horse in the book of Revelation upon which the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Because that's the only assurance of victory that there is. And a white horse speaks of war. It speaks of the Lord coming in war. He's not coming in peace. When he came into Jerusalem, he was riding on a donkey. And that he came in peace. He came to give himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. He came to die on the cross for his people's sins. But when he comes again, behold, a white horse. And it's something that the people are most taken up with. This white horse upon which the Lord Jesus Christ, faithful and true, is riding. And he is coming to judge. He is coming in judgment. He's coming to be vindicated for all those things that were done against him, for all the unbelief and all the idolatry and all the wickedness that has ever been done in this earth. Christ Jesus is coming and he is vindicated. He is vindicated, and all his people with him are vindicated for all the evil and the false accusations and the slanders and the malice and all the things that have been done against them. They are coming with him and they are vindicated. What a wonderful sight it is. Heaven is opened. And the four beasts declare the glory of God. And the opening, when you go back to the opening of the first seal, what do you read there? Well, you read of a white horse there, back in John chapter 4 and 5, and that is representative of the conquering power of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the influences of the Holy Spirit bringing people to the obedience of faith. That's God's doing. It's God who does that. It's not a man making some decision for God. It's God doing it through the power of the everlasting gospel, which is irresistible to those who he brings to salvation. They believe it because God has first worked in their hearts and opened their hearts. Look also, will you, in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. We read there that the temple of God was opened in heaven. The temple of God. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. We see this great wonder that is seen when the temple of God was opened in heaven. And again, if you look in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 5. After that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. They came having the seven plagues. And so we can see that all these things that are ushered in are all ushered in when heaven is opened. And so he comes forth, the Lord Jesus Christ comes forth, as Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11 tells us, on this white horse. And the war involves a war which is a great assault against all that which is contrary to God, contrary to his nature. We're not to think of God in some way as having, as people do sometimes when they want to take revenge or when they want to pay someone back for the evils that have been done to them. There's no sense of that in God. God's eternal decrees and his holy character determine that he must make war against sin. He must judge sin because of his infinitely holy being and character. Sin must be punished infinitely. People say, how can God condemn people to everlasting damnation and hell? How can God do that if God is a loving God? Because, well, they don't understand his character, which is infinitely holy. And because of his infinitely holy person, anything that is contrary to that nature must be punished with infinite damnation. And that is why people, if they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they must go on forever and forever and forever paying for their sins in hell, in eternal torment, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched, where there is everlasting fire and torment, where there is outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it goes on forever and ever and ever. And the awful thing is that they can see, as the rich man did with Lazarus, they can see the dwelling, the abode of the just, those who are justified by faith, those who are saved from their sins. The awful thing is that they can see that, and yet they can never go there, because there is no purgatory. There is no second chance after death, as this false teaching of the harlot church would try and tell us. There is no second chance. There is no reincarnation. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And so for the redeemed then, who are with the Lord Jesus Christ, they are warring against sin. We at present war against sin in our own lives, don't we? We have this great conflict that the Apostle Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 7. In his body, he knew that conflict where he was constantly being beset with sin and with the influences, the residual influences in his body of sin. When he said, in my flesh there dwells no good thing. He knew the war that went on inside him, the fight that with sin. And every one of us, as we go on through this Christian life, we know that there's this great war, the greatest of all battles, is with ourselves, the old man that we need to put off every day and put on the new man. And so the Apostle Paul knew that conflict with sin. But then we are wrestling with all this sin that is in the world around us. And we are at war. If you don't know what it is to be fighting every day of your life as a Christian, if you're not embattled, if you're not going through, and I'm not talking about physical war, but if you're not going through great buffetings and woundings and pains and very often diseases and infirmities every day of your life, then there's something wrong. Because you will be under tremendous attack, because you are the target of Satan, because you are the one who has been brought alive from the dead. You are the one who has been brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course you're going to be afflicted. Paul said sometimes he was afflicted, and speaks of those Old Testament saints who were sometimes tormented and were told that the world was not worthy of them. Well, here we read that the Lord Jesus Christ, seated upon this white horse, is called faithful and true. He is faithful to his covenant. He is faithful to his promises. He is faithful to save those who come to him by faith. He is the faithful and true witness, and he cannot deny himself. He's also faithful to those who are Christians going through great trial. We're told in the Corinthian epistle that God is faithful. Those of you who are under great trial and struggle at this present time, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And this is spoken in the context of all the trials that the children of Israel went through in the wilderness, and those trials that Christians go through as well, and the great afflictions that we pass through, that God is faithful to deliver us out of. Now, God is faithful to bring every believer through the great trials and wars that he suffers. He's faithful to bring him through to that heavenly consummation. And this book of Revelation is all about the church's triumph. It's about the victory that God wins through the church. The church we sometimes think is so anemic, but she's not. The church is victorious. The world hates the church. I was listening to a discussion between Richard Dawkins and I think it's a man called Lawrence Krauss in Australia. They were having a discussion about philosophy and physics and so on. And in the course of the discussion, they were talking about the great enemy of science, or the great enemy of this positivism, which says that science has got all the answers. The great enemy of it is religion. And the greatest enemy of all those isms and philosophies that try to eliminate anything else of God or of Christ from their agenda, that is the greatest enemy to them is religion, is the Christian faith. And so they are at war with the Christian faith to get rid of it. They see it as the runt of society, which they want to put away from this world, because it prevents them from launching themselves fully into all the sins that they want to launch themselves into. And so this is most important, that we understand our position in Christ, that we are seated in Christ, in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. And that is far above all principality and power. The Christian vantage point that Paul speaks of to the Ephesian church, it is one of great dignity and exaltation, but not without all that has justified them and saved them by his grace and by his love and by his mercy through faith. That's foundational to the Christian warfare that you read of in Ephesians chapter 6. And so this great vision that the Apostle John has here is that Christ is faithful. He's faithful to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He's faithful to keep every believer from falling away into apostasy. Every believer will be kept. Everyone. He will not lose one, the Lord Jesus Christ says, that he will not lose one whom God the Father has given to him, but will raise him up at the last day. The only one that was lost was the son of perdition, and only those will be lost who are with Judas Iscariot, sons of perdition, those who are the apostate, those who have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the unforgivable sin. And so we have this description here of the Son of God, the Son of Man, faithful and true. He is the truthful witness. He came to bear witness to the truth. All those who are of the truth go on hearing his voice. Those who are not of the truth, they don't hear his voice. And Jesus Christ said, I am the truth. I've come to bear witness to the truth. He is the King of truth. On his head are many crowns. And he is the sovereign Lord of truth. The trouble is, in this world, people don't spend enough time searching for the truth. And they will only find the truth personified when they come to Jesus Christ. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself, but he himself. And we read here in verse 11 that in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Today we have many people who are living lives of self-righteousness. I just had someone say to me quite recently, they were trying to impress me with their pedigree, and how much they gloried in what their parents were and what their relations were and or are presently in terms of their riches and wealth and their status in life. And I was brought to think about the words of the Apostle Paul, how though he had sat at the feet of Gamaliel and were such a respectable Jew, and though he had accomplished so much in terms of the Mosaic law, yet he counted all those things dung for the excellency of Christ Jesus his Lord, for whom he had suffered the loss of all things and had been made of no reputation. And the Apostle Paul, all he gloried in was Christ. The closer he got to heaven, the more he gloried in the Lord Jesus, even though he was one in a million. Well, we praise God for this testimony then. We read here that it is in righteousness that he does judge and make war. There is no unrighteousness in him, we are told. That the Lord Jesus Christ is without spot and without blemish or any such thing. And that his church is likewise being purged, purified, that she might be presented to him without blemish, without spot, without wrinkle, without anything that is corrupt in her. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. He is purifying his bride. He is perfecting his bride. He is making her holy as he is holy. He is sanctifying her. He is consecrating her so that when she is brought to him in that heavenly consummation, she is betrothed to him in righteousness. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ then is warring in righteousness. And there is no place here for the self-righteous. You remember how many times the Lord Jesus Christ was confronted with the self-righteousness of the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day, and they were all glorying in something and their academic knowledge of how great they understood the Old Testament scriptures and so on, and trying to find fault with him concerning the resurrection or the doctrine of the resurrection, Sadducees, questioning what heaven was like. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, again and again, he spoke against self-righteousness. They were willing to justify themselves. And our Lord Jesus Christ came to justify others by his blood. He is the just one and the justifier. God is the justifier of all them that believe in Jesus. We read of his eyes here. The eyes of Christ are those which search right into the inward parts, the reins and the hearts of all men. His eyes are like a flame of fire because they judge his church. The church is first judged by God. Judgment must first begin at the house of God. And that is why each member of the body of Christ is put through great judgment before the judgment of the great day, when the wicked are judged and cast away from God's presence. And we read of the name that he had written that no man knew but he himself. We're told in the Gospels that no one knows the Son but the Father. Only the Father knows the Son perfectly. And in that Psalm 45, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ, how great he is. When God the Father says of him, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." And in that psalm, we read, in fact, let's just turn to it. Psalm 45, in the early verses, we read of how Christ is so highly esteemed by his Father. And we read there in verse 3, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." And here we read of this great war, the sword of the Word of God, because out of his mouth comes this sharp two-edged sword, that with it he should smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. And the great thing about our Lord Jesus Christ is that he has trodden the winepress of Almighty God alone. There was no one with him. There was no one to help him in the matter of his people's salvation. He trod it alone. He suffered the righteous indignation of God against sin in his own body when he went to the cross. And he went there alone. There was no one with him. And all because of that, we are accepted in the Beloved. And so when we read, "Gird on thy thigh, gird on thy sword, O most mighty," the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. His name is called the Word of God. And we read of him with his clothes dipped, his garment dipped in blood, because he has endured the cross. He has endured the wrath of God against sin. He has endured contradiction of sinners against himself. He has endured unto blood striving against sin. And he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And it is us that are called to be with him. It is you and I that have been called to be in heaven with him forever and ever. And that is why we have such a great privilege of being able to meet around his throne Sunday morning and evening and in the midweek services and the prayer meetings. And at other times we have the privilege of going out into the open air to witness for him. We have the privilege of living our whole lives in this world for Christ. All because his vesture was dipped in blood. And because his name is called the Word of God. And because he smites the nations with the rod of his anger. God is angry with the wicked every day, you see. He judges the righteous, but he's angry with the wicked every day. And it's no wonder that this world is suffering so great judgments at this present time, when the whole world has been concluded in sin and unbelief, and the world incurs more and more of the judgments of God the more that she wars against the Lord Jesus and against his people, against his church. Well, let us praise God this morning. If we are found to be in Christ, if you are found this morning in Christ, in a relationship with Christ, if you are looking forward to that heavenly consummation, If you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, it's because God has put that desire in your heart. If you want to know more of the Lord Jesus Christ, if your friends are the Puritans and George Whitefield and people who have lived before you and have walked with God, if those are your friends and those are the people that you like to read all the things that they had to say, then you surely have your company amongst those who are in heaven. If you have no appetite for heaven, if your appetite is for the world and for the things of this world, you would feel very ill at ease in heaven. And so now is the time, if you're unemployed, now is the time to draw near to God, and He draw near to you. A friend of mine has just suffered 3 heart attacks. He's a pastor, and he has had stents put into his blood vessels, into his arteries, and he has been in great pain. But this time that he has been laid low has been a time of incredible blessing for him, when he has been able to wait and wait and wait on God, and has been able to know the joy of the Lord in an ecstatic way. And it has been such a means of blessing to him that God has filled him with His Holy Spirit. So, my dear friends, make it your whole business. I know we have to do our daily jobs and our daily work, but God will provide for us. And we have the joy at the beginning of the day, the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. We have the joy of being able to seek the Lord's face, the joy of being able to talk to Him about everything that is in our hearts and on our minds. We have the joy of bringing all these things to Him, knowing that He is faithful, and knowing that we are on the winning side, however bad the circumstances become in this world. And so let us continue to meditate in the Scriptures and love God and His Word in the days to come. Amen.